Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Let's look at Genesis 15 together. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. So hopefully you've got a copy of the scriptures in front of you, or you're looking at it in an app or something, because I want to highlight this reality, taking a step back and thinking about all of human reality, all of the reactions, all of the responses all human beings make in their lives. And what I simply want to say is that how human beings receive the Holy Scriptures is quite probably the most important response a person makes in their life. You think about the commonality of a response, right? We make lots and lots and lots of responses. We see the light turn from yellow. Some of you see shades of yellow and it gets orange and that light's long. But we make responses to lights turning from yellow to red and from red to green. We make responses when a mailer comes to us and tells us about 60% off whatever. We make lots and lots and lots of responses, and what I want to tell you is that your response to the scriptures is quite probably the most important response you make. If each of us is going to stand before our Maker at the end of our lives and give an account for how we use the life that God entrusted to us, and if heaven and hell are eternal realities. And the Bible, this book here, is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then what you and I think about this book and how we respond to it, whether it's simply sitting on a shelf in our home, or whether it's being read and preached in the church, or whether it's being discussed over coffee, few things even come close to the importance of how we respond to the Scriptures. In the Lord's kind grace, many of us have grown up hearing the Scriptures our entire life. Some of us learn to read by reading passages of the Bible. What a grace that is. And so, speaking to those of you in particular, you probably know full well that all Scripture is breathed out by God. You probably know full well that the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Many of us know full well that the stories of Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Ruth and David and Esther and Daniel were written down for our instruction. But there's an important realization that needs to happen if we're going to approach Holy Scripture rightly and according to the Scripture's own purpose. Think about it. Jesus' own critics, his sharpest, harshest critics, those who hated him, were serious Bible scholars. It was serious readers of the Old Testament that Jesus spoke to in John 5 when he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You are studying the witness. The witness is deeply important to you, but the witness is pointing you to me and you don't understand it." When the resurrected Jesus appeared before two confused disciples who didn't understand what was going on, we read in Luke 24:27 that Jesus began with, quote, "Moses and all the prophets," and, quote, "interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." At this point, the Gospel of Matthew didn't exist. The Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, they didn't exist. There was no Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. There was no New Testament. And so Jesus held or spoke of the Scriptures, and he spoke simply of the Old Testament, and he said, these profess me. As these disciples realized they had been with Jesus, they went to find the other disciples in Jerusalem. Jesus then appeared to all those gathered there, and after eating a piece of broiled fish, we read that Jesus said these words, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Scriptures are rightly read and revered here in this room. They're rightly read and revered in our homes and in our lives. It's good that you're memorizing and making songs about the Scriptures. But if we fail to see that the whole of Scripture is given to us to prepare us for his advent in the little town of Bethlehem, is given to us to prepare us for his life, his ministry, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, ascension, and second advent, then we will completely miss the very reason for the Scriptures. If you simply look at the Bible as a great way to learn virtue and morals and what it is to be a good person, you completely miss the whole point of the Bible, because Jesus says the whole Bible confesses and points you to me. And so as we turn back to the very first book of the Bible and we read a passage of Scripture that many of you are thinking, "What in the world does this have to do with anything, let alone Christmas?" You need to understand that Genesis 15 along with all of Genesis and all of the Old Testament, is pointing us to Christ. We must see that the Old Testament is God revealing himself and preparing us for the final and best revelation of himself. As Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. All of God revealing himself in the scriptures is a shadow and a hint leading to the most perfect representation of himself, the most perfect manifestation of himself, of which the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. There is no better revelation of God than God the Son in human flesh. And what I'm setting out to do here at the beginning is to make sure that you are aware that Genesis 15 is written so that you might understand, that you might see Christ, that you might know who he is. And so, as we work through this chapter together, the big idea that I want to draw out of this passage is simply this. God has promised to bear our curse. God has promised to bear our curse. If we're going on a sightseeing trip through Genesis 15, there are two main points of interest I want to make very plain to you. First, the gracious promise of offspring. See that in the first six verses. Gracious promise of offspring. And secondly, the gracious presence of a curse-bearing God. See that in the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 7. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 6 and this gracious promise of offspring. As we look at verses 1 through 6, we see that the prophet Abram receives the word of the Lord in a vision. We don't often think of Abram, or Abraham as he has come to be known later in the book of Genesis, as a prophet, but it's very clear that as the word of the Lord comes to him, as God speaks to him, this is exactly the way God has spoken to his prophets. And so Abram is a prophet not only in relationship with God, but he is declaring a truth for us to hear. The Lord speaks kind and comforting words of protection and reward to Abram. And you see that in verse 1. I will be your shield and your very great reward. What kind and comforting words. But Abram hears these kind and comforting words, and he's concerned. And in verse 2 we read, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. We might be tempted to see this as words of doubt, but I think it's better to see what Abram is expressing here are words of deep concern. He's holding in tension his experience and God's promises. And we can hold those two things, God's promises and our current experiences, we can hold those two things with a sense of doubt and a sense of anger against God for not yet fulfilling his promises. But I think there's a sense where Abram is rightly holding these two things. You've made promises, but yet I don't have any children. I'm concerned about how you're going to be able to keep these precious promises you've made. His concern is directly related to the words that were spoken to him back in chapter 12. We read this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so as Abram followed God's call to leave his family and their gods and went into the land of Canaan, the Lord appeared to him again in chapter 12, verse 7, and said these words, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So do you see this? God's making these great promises to Abram. I'm going to give you this. You're going to have an inheritance. You're going to be a blessing to all peoples. You're going to have this land. I'm going to give it to you and to your offspring. And Abram's like, great. About this offspring thing. I'm married. We're a married couple and we have no children. I'm not confused as to how these things work, but I don't have children. And so here in chapter 15, Abram is concerned about God's ability to keep his promises of blessing and offspring and a nation coming from him. Why? Because Abram has never been able to produce children. Abram is deeply aware of his childlessness. And in this, he is deeply aware of his inability to contribute to God's call on his life. Abram can't help God keep his promises. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. Abram, just have a baby. I can't do it. Lord, you're making all these wonderful promises, but I can't even have children. I can't do it. I'm an old man. I have no children. All I can think about is my weakness. All I can think about, Lord, in light of your promises, is this deep sense of his own inability to contribute to what God has promised. Abram has years and even decades of his weakness being confronted over and over and over. Lord, I cannot produce children, and you've made all these promises to my children, but I cannot produce them. Abram's weakness is weighing him down. But in addition to God's kind words of fear not in chapter 15, verse 1, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened by your weakness, Abram. God speaks to Abram's weakness and he says, Eliezer shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Don't get confused. Don't get it mixed up. Don't live under the burden of your own weakness and your inability to produce, Abram. I am going to give you a son. And this son will inherit these glorious promises. I have not forgotten. Your weakness is not too much for me. I will give you a son, and he shall be your heir. The Lord helps Abram even more in verse 5, where we read that God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." This is an analogy where the country kids have a leg up on the city kids, but because the city kids got to live with light pollution and they don't know how many stars are up there in the sky, right? Each of us needs to spend a moment to get out into the country, to get away from the city, to get out where it's really, really, really dark and see how many stars are in the sky. There are a lot. Let me remind you, Abram, whenever he lived, was not living in a great big city full of streetlights. The light pollution might have been a fire, right? It was dark, and the sky was full of stars. And God says to this weary, weak, childless man, "Your offspring are going to be like that." All of this talk of offspring should remind us, especially if you were here last week when we dealt with Genesis 3, of those gracious words of a promised heroic offspring that God spoke of in chapter 3, verse 15. God spoke a word of judgment upon Satan there and a word of hope to humanity when he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This glorious promise, this great hope of an enemy-crushing offspring, has progressed through the book of Genesis. And here in chapter 15, we see it further revealed that this offspring is not only going to crush the head of a serpent, but we hear of these great, glorious words spoken to Abram. This child is going to be connected to the line of Abram. This great offspring is going to come from Eve. This great offspring is going to be in the line of Abraham. Abram and Abraham. God speaks a gracious promise to sinful people. And he graciously promises a child, an offspring, that would one day endure the devil's attack, yet crush the ancient serpent beneath his feet and deliver a people from their lifelong slavery to sin. Here in Genesis 15, what are we, 10 pages into the Bible? God is already making glorious promises. God is already revealing his commitment to the promise he made in chapter 3. And God is shedding more light on this promise, and it's moving closer to its fulfillment as he speaks words of hope and blessing to Abram. Divert from my notes for just a moment. I want to encourage you. Look with me at Genesis 15:1. Okay? We've talked about Abram being weak and weary, discouraged. God comes to this weary man that is weighed down by his own weakness and inability to produce, and he says, "Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Understand that these are words spoken by a sinless God to a sinful people. These are spoken by a God who needs nothing to a man who has nothing. What a gracious thing that is happening here in Genesis 15, that God would speak this way to Abram. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we see an important announcement of how God keeps his gracious promises. We read there in verse 6, "And Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." If you've been in the church, if you've been in the scriptures, these words are very common to you. And like with many things that become common, they become dull. But look, meditate on these words. Look at these words spoken to Abram. These are anything but dull. Unrighteous by his own efforts, the Lord kindly chooses to accept Abram's reliance as if it were a righteous life. Have you ever been ripped off in a trade, in an exchange? I'll give you a penny if you give me unceasing riches. God looks at Abram, who says, "I got nothing, but I'll trust you to say, keep your word. I'm going to count that as righteousness." Reliance is not righteousness. But God, in his grace, counts faith as righteousness. Abram's simple faith is seen by Yahweh, and Yahweh considers him qualified. As God receives sinful Abram's faith, we see that God's promise is built by grace from beginning to end. There is no sense that this blessing is earned at all. What does Abram contribute to these great and glorious promises? Zilch. Nothing. "Well, I trusted God's promises." What other options did you have, Abram? What other options did you have? You think you're great for trusting God's promises? No, Abram knows he has nothing and can accomplish nothing, but he trusts that God can do what he says he will do. Abram wasn't worthy of God's precious promises of protection. He wasn't worthy of reward and offspring, but God graciously received Abram's faith as full worthiness. So as we look at this passage and we think about what does this mean, I want you to see that as God makes Abram a glorious promise, I want you to see that this promise is unearned kindness from beginning to end. Every facet of God's gracious promise to Abram is unearned kindness from the Lord. Remember that Abram was born a child of Adam. He was born the descendant of a rebel of God. God owed Abram or every other person nothing. And Abram, we hear in other places in the scripture, was worshiping other gods, but God comes to him and he says, listen, I'm going to make you some promises. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your very great reward. Abram is completely discouraged and concerned because in his own strength, he is totally unable to produce the children God promised. Abram has tried to receive and achieve God's blessing, but he's had no success. Our gracious God is unfazed by Abram's discouraged impotence. Abram's weakness and failure to achieve God's blessing doesn't bother God at all. Yahweh repeats his promise to Abram and considers his faith a worthy reason to bless him. Saints, it's often my job in application sections to call on you to repent. But what I simply want you to see, what I simply want you to take away from this passage is this sense of awe. God is gracious. God is gracious. Abram had nothing. But God made gracious and generous promises to him. It is of God's own choosing that he makes glorious promises of blessing to Adam and Eve and to Abram and Sarai. The hope of deliverance and blessing rests upon the gracious character of our Maker and his grace alone. Abram didn't have the righteousness to earn God's blessing, but he received it by God's kindness, which he chose to accept by faith because he knew he didn't have perfect godliness. Friends, do you see how gracious God is? Man. So often we go to the God of the Old Testament and we think that he was somehow different from Jesus. And we think that somewhere about 2,000 years ago, God started to be nice. There are words I'd like to describe that particular philosophy, but I won't do it here in front of the children. And it's hogwash. Right? Do you see the graciousness of God here? Abram is empty-handed. Abram is an idolater, and God moves towards him and says, listen, you got nothing. I want nothing. I simply want to bless you. And I'm going to bless you in a way that is beyond your wildest imagination. Friends, see and savor, enjoy, sing. God is a gracious God from the book of Genesis on. God's grace is on display in making promises of offspring to Abram, and the glory of his offspring is further revealed as God extends his covenant in verses 7 through 21. Let's look now at this gracious promise of a God who bears curses. In response to Abram's concern, right? So we've got this issue. God makes a promise. Abram's concerned, and now God responds to him. And in response to Abram's concern about God's calling on his life, the Lord calls him in verse 9 to, quote, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old. A ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Some of you are listening really good, and some of you have vivid imaginations, and you're looking at this picture, and you're thinking, whoa, that's weird, that's gross. Keep driving, move past. I've seen that scene on the highway. Get on, right? Hopefully not this exact scene, but something similar, right? You've seen creatures torn in half. This commanded procedure is bloody. Okay, don't let this be a bloodless picture that comes to mind that's being painted here. It's bloody and it's very foreign. Pastor Brian helped us understand and think about head coverings. And I think this is an even wilder and more foreign experience here. Not that we need to compete over who has the most foreign passage. But let's think about it. Abram cuts three full-grown mammals in half. And he kills two birds. These are not small little possums lying on the side of the road. These are full-grown mammals. Our first thought is that these animals, right? Some of us, we know the scriptures. We know that animals die. There's blood. There's all this stuff going on. Heifers and goats. We think, this is an offering. But there's no altar in this picture. And instead of watching fire consume these animals, Abram has to defend them from being consumed by birds of prey. This has some similarities to some Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices, but yet at the same time, it's very different, isn't it? And as a deep sleep fell upon Adam when God drew near him to make a helper suitable for him, here too God draws near to Abram, puts him to sleep, and causes a dreadful darkness to fall upon him. God explains the future he has planned for Abram's descendants. And then in verse 17, we see this vision of a, quote, smoking fire pot and flaming torch passing through the path between the divided animals. As the children of Israel would pass through the Red Sea, in a manner of speaking, here it is, this fire pot and this torch are passing through this path between dead animals. I think if you're reading and you don't understand this, and even if you do understand this passage, there should be a level of confusion. If you aren't slightly confused thinking about a fire pot and a flaming torch passing through dissected animals, I don't know if you're paying attention. This is weird. This is really strange. This is really foreign. What does it mean? Verse 18 explains. The Lord says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. God's words are explaining God's actions, and so we understand that these dissected animals and the smoke and fire walking through the pieces are part of a covenant ceremony. The meaning of this ancient and foreign ceremony becomes more clear when we learn that the phrase, quote, the Lord made a covenant. Do you see that there? This phrase, the Lord made a covenant, translates a Hebrew phrase that if we were to woodenly translate it into English, it says the Lord cut a covenant. So it helps us see that these divided animals, though weird and strange to us, these divided animals were normal elements in the ancient covenant ceremony by which those entering the covenant would walk through the dead bodies with the understanding that the fate of the animals would be their own if they broke the covenant that was being cut that day. It's hard to walk through divided animals and think, this is a funny, silly little thing we're doing. There's a deep sense of sobriety, a deep sense of awe, and a deep sense of seriousness when you walk through three dead mammals and two birds that are laying on either side of you. And what's being proclaimed is that what has happened to these animals will happen to me if I break the covenant we are making today. So now this strange experience, this strange ceremony is laden with meaning. There are lots of strange things we do in weddings, right? And then we understand, oh, there's a reason for this. There's a reason why I come and shake my father-in-law's hand and take my wife out of his care. There's a lot being communicated in that covenant ceremony, isn't there? And as you and I traditionally exchange gold rings and the phrase, till death do us part, during wedding vows, and as children, I don't know if they still say it, but we certainly said it when I was a kid. When we were trying to announce our truthfulness, we would say something like this: cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Right? This is a weird, painful phrase, but what's being spoken of are curses. If I break my covenant, if I break my word, let these curses fall upon me. Abram is brought into covenant with God with a clear announcement of blessing, and in the bodies of these animals, there is a clear depiction of the curses that would fall upon him if he broke the covenant. But there's a strangeness about this covenant. It's not normal. And this strange anomaly in this covenant ceremony is that Abram is incapacitated by a God-given sleep while God alone passes through the cursed beasts in the visible manifestations of fire and smoke. God is interacting with Abram. He's making a covenant. They divide these animals. And when it comes time for the two of them to walk through the dead animals, Abram is knocked out. And this fire pot and this flaming torch, smoke and fire, pass through alone. On the day that Yahweh entered into a solemn covenant with Abram, on that day Yahweh entered into a solemn covenant with Abram, and in passing through the pieces, God vowed to bear the curse of breaking the covenant upon himself alone. God alone walked through the divided animals, and God alone is announcing that breaking this covenant, the curses will fall upon himself. This is hard to understand. It's very foreign. It's very mysterious. Scriptures, the New Testament often speaks of sacrifices and things like this as shadows. And shadows are unclear, they're mysterious, they're hard to understand, but these shadows are all connected to something. And the New Testament helps us see how this covenant here in Genesis 15 is fulfilled and rightly understood in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Even the promises in Genesis 15, yes. And as we quoted Jesus earlier from John 5, Jesus said, the scriptures bear witness about me. So how does Genesis 15 bear witness about Christ? How do God's precious promises to Abram find their yes and their full meaning in Jesus? For God to fulfill his gracious promise of a heroic offspring that would defeat Satan and the powers of evil, God would have to fulfill his own just requirements for the guilt of human sin. In Genesis 15, God announces covenant blessings upon Abram and his future offspring, and then shockingly, God alone walks through the pieces of dead animals to show that he would bear the covenant curses on his own shoulders. If God's going to give a delivering offspring after Adam and Eve's sin, God has to do something with the guilt. Adam and Eve's guilt is not taken care of by making them a promise of an offspring. Your guilt is not dealt with if Jesus simply comes and crushes the serpent. God is sweeping sinners' sin under the rug if he doesn't deal with it. And as we saw last week, God's promised heroic offspring would be a single person and not simply people in general. And in Galatians 3, Paul helps us see the same thing in these words of promise to Abram. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but to one, "and to your offspring." Paul, enabled by the Holy Spirit, says, "This offspring is Christ." The glorious promises of blessing and a land to call home are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the promised offspring and the heir of all things. God's promises to Abram required a child, and in the fullness of time, we see that this child would not only descend from Abram, but would also be God himself. Paul would also write in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The curses of breaking covenant with God that are depicted in these torn animals, and the curse bearing grace of God that is depicted in the fire and smoke moving through the death of these animals, all point to Jesus Christ crucified, bearing the wrath of God on his own shoulders for us and for our salvation. Do you see this? It's weird, it's mysterious in Genesis 15, and no, Abram had no clue. There was no way of Abram knowing that about a baby Jesus going to be born. There's no way. It's mysterious, it's shadowy, it's unclear. But when we look back in light of Christ, we think, oh, that's what's going on. The presence of God drew near, made a covenant with Abram. And then the presence of God manifested in the smoke and the fire passed through the curse, symbolizing that he was going to bear the curse. And when Christ went to the cross bearing the curse, we think, oh, Genesis 15. And we're all a bit more sympathetic towards the disciples who didn't understand that Jesus Christ had to die and be resurrected, aren't we? You might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Advent and Christmas? Guess what? I'm glad you asked. The curses communicated to Abram and the death portrayed in the dead animals took place in a world of flesh and a world of blood. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch can be extinguished, but they cannot bleed and breathe their last. God eternal took on human flesh in the incarnation so that he might bear the curses of our covenant unfaithfulness. Dead animals were depicting the death of human flesh, and so God, if he's going to bear the curse, must take on human flesh. For us and for our salvation, God the Son came down from heaven, took on human flesh and human blood and human cartilage and human nerve endings by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And because human flesh rebelled against God, God the Son took on human flesh so that our curse might be fully borne and fully dealt with. He didn't just pass through the curse, smoke, and fire and say, imagine that was like your representative. Jesus Christ became a man that maybe looked an awful lot like Abram so that he could bear the curses of human flesh that you and I and all humanity have earned. As Mary's womb held the child Jesus, Jesus held and fulfilled all of the divine promises of an offspring that would crush Satan under his feet and satisfy the curse upon human sin. It was God's gracious promise of a Savior that was being fulfilled when Joseph named the newborn Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The promise of an offspring and the promise of bearing our curse is fulfilled in the birth and death of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not died, there is no hope for you to escape the curse and the judgment of your sin. But if God the Son, who promised in Genesis 15 to bear the covenant curses, took on human flesh and bore that wrath, then you and I have a great and glorious hope and a great and glorious joy, because God has exhausted his wrath. God has borne our curse. So is it important that we talk about a pregnant virgin? Is it important that we think about a child being raised by his very human parents and going into the temple and learning? Is it important that we think about the second person of the Trinity having growing pains, getting haircuts? Is it important that we think about these things? Absolutely. Jesus Christ took on our flesh so that he could keep the promise that was made in Genesis 15 to bear our curse. Jesus took on a body so that he could bleed. And that's Philippians 2. Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men so that he could bear our curse. The birth of Christ is the joyous fulfillment of God taking on our troubles so that we might be counted righteous by faith in his good work. Christ took on flesh, not to just show off, not to simply inspire us, so that he could bear a curse. So that the wrath of God for our covenant breaking could fall upon Christ and it could be fully fulfilled.